We are wrapping up our study of the image of God in human beings. We're on page 15. We've looked at three perspectives. We're on to the fourth. Hukama accurately says that the image includes human beings in their three relationships to God, to our fellow human beings, and to creation. You say, this is just hearkening back to the very first one and saying that there's a relational aspect. I agree, but I think it's important enough to spell it out again. We reached the same conclusion from Dr. Newman's study and from an examination of the life of Jesus, the perfect image of God in the Gospels. By God's enabling grace, we must grow in our reflection of the image in each of these areas. Hukama claims, fifth, that man in the totality of his being was made in God's image. Burkhoff, I think, says it well, page 205. We need to look not for the image in the material substance of the body. It is found rather in the body as the fit instrument for the self-expression of the soul. End of quote. So with that kind of understanding, as the body being the vehicle for the demonstration of the image, and let's not be careful and dissociate the body from the image. Are we not going to image God in the resurrection on the new earth? Well, we're certainly going to have a holistic and bodily existence there. So I would endorse it expressed in that way. What about the sum total of humanity? I would regard this as the largest expression of the relational perspective. Okay? There's definitely something to it. If you have gotten out of your own tradition of your church in worship and gone to other churches, it's a very healthy thing. I'll never forget back east in a seminary where I taught for a number of years, 10 years, Biblical Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania. We had a good number of Korean students, and they were allowed to put on a chapel service for the whole seminary family, and it was a remarkable experience. They not only shared with us their own lifestyle and how they disappeared on the weekends, because the church has paid their way to seminary, and they were expected to just serve from Friday right after school until Sunday, you know, midnight or whatever. They served very hard in their churches, and that was where they were. And they led us in worship. It was a remarkable thing. It was definitely different cultural forms than we were used to. But there was an expression of unity in Christ that was a wonderful thing. I was deeply moved. It reminded me of Revelation 4 and 5. And the whole picture there of the glory of God being such that God is only adequately appreciated ultimately when He is praised by people from every language, from every country and every group and with every language and so forth. That was a beautiful, beautiful thing. In that way, a little missionary journey can be a real edifying thing for us. Male and female, again, I would endorse it as the most intimate of human relationships. I'm talking about marriage here. Again, aspect of the relational view. I would be careful, though, not to deny the image to singles, and would emphasize that singles need to have wholesome relationships with both people of both sexes. Comments or questions? I've shot my wad on the image of God. Oh, I didn't mean to make a poem out of that. Yes, it is a fundamental fact of the biblical record that in the beginning God made them male and female, and in His image, that is, if one aspect, and it's only one aspect, okay, but one real aspect of the image is relational, as they came from their Creator's hand, they weren't two males or two females. There was male and female, and that whole complementarity you were speaking about is crucial. I would agree with the statement, again, that singles don't lack the image, and that a single person could have very meaningful relationships with other people of the same sex and the opposite sex, and that ought to have to develop as God intended. I would contend, though, that marriage is a very special arena for the demonstration of the image. And in fact, the Christian family is a very special sphere for evangelism, for example. as God has entered into covenant with us, it is in a family context. Yes. Don't we need male and female to show the total image because of the different ways God has made us and so forth? I don't deny it, but once again, I don't want to deny to Christ the image of God. So singles are made in the image of God, but that is not an abstract statement. Part of that is in their relationships to other human beings. So I don't deny, in fact, I'm affirming this. I would put it underneath both F and G under D. Yes, sir. Do male and female image God in their own pro-creativity, reflecting His creativity? Again, I wouldn't deny it in light of the way Genesis reads and so forth. Let me push us on to discussion. I appreciate your comments, and they're worthy of more time than we have, to a discussion of the constitutional nature of human beings. You have the right information in the notes. I do want to adjust the order. I've come to see I could put it in better order, and that this would be a better way to do it. Constitutional nature has to do with how many parts we have. Are we one part, two parts, or three parts? You with me? Monism is logically first. So just change around the A, B, C, D there to A would be monism. This view holds, proponents are given in parentheses in the notes, that human beings are indivisible. The various parts of man of which Scripture speaks are different ways of referring to the totality of our being. According to monism, we're talking about anthropological monism. One must have a body to be human. Thus, a disembodied existence in an intermediate state is denied. No such thing as a separable soul. Okay? We don't have an immaterial part. We are one. With me? This is the view of modern philosophy. And in that modern theology, dances to the beat of modern philosophy, it is the view of modern theology as well. Even evangelical Christians have conformed to this view. I'll say more about that in a bit. The view is wrong, however, because the Bible does teach an intermediate state in which human beings live in a disembodied spiritual existence. I can't tell you everything about that state. I might be able to tell you about five or six things about it. That's it. We don't know the furniture of heaven, for example, but there's enough for us to affirm it. More about that in a little bit. Dichotomy says we're not just one part, as monism contends. We're made up of two parts. Charles Hodge is a proponent of dichotomy. This view holds, we can also add, Louis Berkhof here. Yes. This view holds that we are composed of two parts, a material part, the body, and an immaterial one, the soul or spirit. Paul just designates this immaterial part with personal pronouns. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, Philippians 1. We're two parts, some claim. Others say no. Well, yes, that's right. We're two parts. But the spiritual part should be subdivided into two parts. So body plus two immaterial parts equals three. Trichotomy should be third, logically. Franz Delitzsch is a representative of this. I can't find more recent theologians that espouse this. This view holds that man is composed of three parts. A physical body, a soul, which is, using the New Scofield Reference Bible as the most contemporary source that espouses this, a soul which, quote, is the seat of the affections, desires, emotions, and will of man. And three, a spirit which knows and is capable of God consciousness and communication with God. Same source, New Scofield Bible. The most important proof text for this view are 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12. Without those proof texts, there would be no trichotomy, I'm convinced. I will reveal my conclusions ahead of time and suggest that I think trichotomists have misunderstood those passages and that they never were intended to teach that we have three separate parts, but rather they describe different aspects of our interior life. A fourth view is really a modern version of the second view. Holistic dualism is one way to is the best way to say it. My notes say conditional unity, Erickson's expression. Psychosomatic unity, Hukuma's expression. This view holds that the normal state of human beings is as materialized unitary beings. It's normal to have a body, is what that says. This unity is altered at death. If we made things too simple, you wouldn't need us, and we'd be unemployed. This unity is altered at death, where the immaterial part of man lives on, while the material part decomposes. This disembodied intermediate state is incomplete or abnormal, according to Erickson. I agree. In the future resurrection of the dead, the person will again be unified. Berkhoff and the others are right, Hukuma and Erickson claim. We are made in two parts. But the emphasis, there was not enough emphasis traditionally given to the normal state of affairs being that the two parts are unified. I agree with the criticism. It's a good criticism. That is, when we came from our Creator's hand, Adam and Eve, we're body and soul together. And as we live now, we live in the body. And as we'll live on the last day and thereafter, we'll be resurrected holistic human beings. Seen from this perspective, although we affirm the existence of an intermediate state means that status in between our life now in the body. It's intermediate. It's in between living now in the body and the resurrection of the dead. Although we affirm an intermediate or interim existence, it is abnormal because it is an existence as the spirits, Hebrews 12, of just men made perfect, or the souls under the altar, Revelation 6. That is abnormal, and it's temporary because the dead will be raised and God will reconstitute us with body and soul together. So really three views, but the fourth is an adjustment of the second. It still says we're two parts. That's why I prefer the designation holistic dualism to these two different words that use unity as the noun and then use different adjectives. Conditional unity or psychosomatic, body-soul unity. No, we are two parts. Let's call a spade a spade. Dichotomy is right. Dualism is right. Not ontological dualism, that good and evil are eternal. Anthropological dualism, that we're made up of two parts. That's right. But let's lay the emphasis where the Bible does, on the normal unity of the two parts. Comments on the four views. Then let's proceed to page 17. And again, without turning, I can just read these notes, I think, and it'll bring back to your remembrance well enough for you to agree, I believe, that there are passages in Scripture which plainly teach an intermediate state. Luke 23:43, on the cross, Jesus promises the dying thief, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. I remain unconvinced by an exposition which understands the word day as the last day. I've seen some commentators say, well, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, so this means in the future at some unspecified time. No, they're stretching because they're committed to monism. The text teaches that the forgiven thief would join Jesus later that day in the presence of God. Since their bodies remained on the crosses and were taken down and buried, there must be an immaterial part of human nature which survives death. I. Howard Marshall, in the New International Greek Testament Commentary on Luke, says, quote, Jesus' reply assures him of immediate entry into paradise. End of quotation. A straightforward reading would yield that conclusion. You'd have to have some other reasons for denying this and then try to get around it. Here's one more I have seen recently. I tell you the truth today, comma, at some unspecified time in the future, you will be with me in paradise. Again, it looks like a device to get around what the text plainly says. Philippians 1:23, Paul here expresses his desire to depart and be with Christ. In context, he is speaking of departing the body at death, since verse 21 contrasts living and dying. Verse 22 spoke of continued living in the body. And 3, verse 24 also speaks of remaining in the body. Paul expected to go into the presence of Christ when he died. His body would be buried and decay. His immaterial part would go to be with the Lord. From this passage, I have devised a little scheme that goes like this. We can compare three states. The present state, the intermediate state, and the final state. Now, you tell me, how does Paul describe the intermediate state here? He says he prefers to depart and be with Christ because that is, what is the word he uses? Better. Much better, he says, right? I take him at his word. To die and be with Christ is better than living and knowing Christ. Well, if you remember your degrees of adjectives, we would call that good. It is good to know the Lord now, right? Oh, it's not perfect. We still sin. But it's sure better than its alternative, which is being alive now and not knowing the Lord, right? That's bad. You can use another set of adjectives if you want. Intermediate state for the righteous is better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5. But before I forget, you tell me what the eternal state's going to be. You got it. Yes, you can draw three adjectives for the wicked. It is bad to not know Christ now. It is worse to be absent from the body and present in judgment. Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm in torment in these flames. It is before the resurrection. Father Abraham, send somebody back to warn my brothers. Because they are unrepentant, even as I was. But for the wicked, and I don't say this lightly, their eternal state is worst. Because then they are reconstituted in body and soul and equipped to suffer for all eternity in hell. Yes? Worse. Worst. Yes. Bad. Worse. Worst. That's okay. I didn't write that down. Perhaps I should have. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul here contrasts being at home in the body and being away from the Lord. Okay? Being at home in the body and away from the Lord. In one sense, he's not away from the Lord. The Lord's with him. But he's away from the Lord's special presence in heaven. He contrasts that with being away from the body and at home with the Lord. Presupposed here is that human nature is composed of material and immaterial aspects. When one is at home in the body, living in the body, he is not in the presence of Christ in heaven. When a believer departs the body, he goes to be with the Lord. Plainly, the body he departs does not go into Christ's presence. There's an immaterial part which survives the death of the body and enters into the Lord's presence. Conclusion. the passages we have briefly surveyed sufficiently, at least for my purposes, to satisfy me, sufficiently refute the monistic view above. It simply is not true that our nature is such a unity that a disembodied existence is impossible. It is possible and becomes actual in the intermediate state. And I note in parentheses that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is the one place for sure, in my estimation, that the Bible speaks of the intermediate state of the wicked. The Bible is more concerned about the people of God than it is the unsaved, ultimately. And here's at least one place that it talks about that. Yet I feel the force of Erickson's calling this intermediate existence incomplete or abnormal. I agree. Our final state is not, I don't know what percentage of my students are corrected when they hear me say this, but a good percentage. Our final state is not a disembodied existence. Here's what happens. Even preachers do it. They say, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Correct? They extrapolate that for all eternity. Incorrect. Oh, it's a failure in systematic theology. They say the Apostles' Creed in many churches. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Or even if they don't say it, they believe in it. But they haven't made a connection between this heaven extrapolated forever, disembodied spiritual existence, and their confession with other Christians in the belief in the resurrection of the body. Understand? I won't embarrass you, but as I say, a significant percentage of my students had that spiritualized view of the final state. Oh, it is spiritual, but it is spiritual / physical. It's a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth. The meaning is, heaven comes onto earth. There's a complete realization of the plan of God, and He's with His people. Our final state will not be as disembodied spirits. It'll be in glorified bodies on the new earth. In that sense, the intermediate disembodied spiritual existence, which Paul calls better, so I do too, is still not the best. It's temporary and incomplete. Comments or questions? Yes? Okay. It's a question about words, mortal and immortal. I believe in the intermediate state because of the passages mentioned on page 17 and other ones. Okay? I affirm that there is an intermediate, an interim status of human beings, that when we die, it's not the end of us, and that our souls don't sleep or anything like that, but rather we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. We are. That is, there is an immaterial part to us that is sufficient to still call it, to still speak of us as us, apart from our bodies. That's what I mean. Well, we're mortal in that our bodies die. You could talk about our immortal souls if you want. There's certainly disembodied souls that continue to exist. I don't like the terminology so much because 1 Corinthians 15 talks about mortal putting on immortality in light of the resurrection of the dead, in that context of the righteous. So really, I'd rather talk about the existence of disembodied spirits or souls after death and before resurrection, and then the immortality of the total person. So there's a survival of the soul, but it's the immortality of the total person in the resurrection of the dead. Trying to look here at our total deal. I'd like to mention something to you for the sake of completeness. If you ask me what views do evangelical Christians have as to what happens to human beings after death? Do they all agree with what I've just said? They do not. Under the influence of monism, there are three views. I'm going to point you to a very helpful book. In my conclusion here, in another page or so, it mentions John Cooper's book, Body, Soul, and Life Everlasting. Yes. This is taken from his good work. Evangelical Christians have taught the immediate resurrection view. It goes like this. F.F. Bruce was one who held this. When a believer dies, we pass from time into eternity, into God's timeless eternity. And the next thing we know, we are immediately at the end of the world. Okay? This is reflected by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. You go from the bus in Great Britain to Narnia, and you're there for a long time. And you come back, and you're exactly where you were on the bus, right? You with me? That's that concept. Immediate resurrection view. Is it biblical? It is not biblical. When Jesus died on Good Friday, he did not immediately go to the end of the world. Okay? He was raised on Easter Sunday. Understand? That was not the end of the world. The end of the world, even for Jesus, occurs after his second coming, which has not happened yet for anybody. Not even for God. Understand? So we have some fuzzy notions there. Furthermore, the Bible affirms an intermediate state. Unless I have those passages wrong, it affirms being absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's not a resurrection in the last day. That's before the resurrection. Revelation 6 speaks of souls under the altar, crying out to God for vengeance. How long, O Lord? You have to wait until the number of your fellow martyrs is complete, God says. That's not final, that's intermediate. So this is, you say, where do these views come from? The pressure of monism on Christian theology. Extinction recreation view. When we die, we die. We are so constituted as one that there's no such thing as a separable soul. So we die. And the resurrection of the dead is really a recreation of human beings. Is this right? It is not right. Jesus was not annihilated. He did not cease to exist. Today I will be with you in paradise. If you say the Son of God ceased to exist in his death, even just his human nature ceased to exist, the way some annihilationist writers do, you have violated Orthodox Christology. Because the early church, as in the epitome of its doctrinal statements in the Chalcedonian Creed, which you have in the first day passouts and we'll refer to later on when we get to the doctrine of Christ, emphasized that Christ's natures are not separable, that he became a human being permanently, without division, without separation. Well, if the extinction recreation view is right, then Jesus became extinct when he died, and his human nature at least didn't exist anymore, then I suppose his resurrection was another incarnation of the Son of God? No, it wasn't. No, it was a putting together of body and soul, as it will be for us. He has a divine nature that we don't, I understand. The biblical view is as to what happens to human beings after death. You won't be tested on this, by the way. I just thought for the sake of completeness, I might show you this information. Is an intermediate state, the intermediate state resurrection view. It alone fits the model of what Jesus, the prototype, experienced. He went immediately into the Father's presence when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His body remained on the cross. His human soul or spirit, his immaterial part, inseparably joined to his divine nature, went immediately into God's presence. And he was holistically raised from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. Comments or questions? Yes. It's a good question. If believers and unbelievers experience the intermediate state as better or worse, respectively, than their existence on earth prior to death, then there is assumed a judgment has taken place. John 3 tells us that there's a judgment that has taken place already in the present. The one who has not believed has been condemned already. The one who has believed is not condemned. So the judgment properly pertains to the last day, but the verdicts of the last day are announced beforehand in the gospel. It's one of the wonders of Jesus' coming. The judge of all the earth has come before the last day in his incarnation. And he accurately announces the verdicts of the last day based upon people's relations to him. And those verdicts are right. So if somebody believes in him, they have passed from death to life. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the one who continues in unbelief, John says the wrath of God remains on him. He's been condemned already. If he dies that way, Jesus talks about people dying in their sins. So there's a sense that already there's a judgment hanging over the world on the negative side. And already the announcement of the final verdict of justification is announced in the gospel for believers. Jesus accurately, he's the judge after all, tells us, reveals those verdicts ahead of time. But there is another sense in which they will await the final judgment. And my guess is, even now, some unsaved people know the truth. Or deep down they do. Romans 1, the last verse. Although they know the judgment of God, that those who do these things deserve death. That's part of the moral dimension of the image of God. Or as Paul calls it in Romans 2, the requirements of the law written on the heart. There's a greater realization at death. I don't deny it. Although I don't know if I can point to one particular verse or not. But especially it pertains to the last day. We need to quit. I'd like to get you off a little early. Why don't we do so? Why don't we close our time in prayer? Father, we thank you that your word teaches us primarily about you. It's chiefly about God and not about us. But secondarily, in light of all that the Bible says about you, you do teach us about ourselves. Thank you that you made us in the first place. Thank you for telling us the truth about the fall. Thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior, and that part of His ministry is to give us the New Testament, is to teach us, Lord, about you and about ourselves. Lord, help us to grow in the image of God, to be renewed, Lord, and better image you in our family lives, Father. Every one of us needs to ask forgiveness and to pray for enabling grace and peace that we might be better parents and children and spouses, Lord. Give us grace, we pray, to put our theology into practice, Lord, to not let these things flit about our brains, but may they...